It's great art, isn't there, in anticipating when that last hymn's going to end, just so you can time it just right. Well, do keep that passage open. That would be a great help to me and to you. And let me lead us in a prayer before we begin. Father God, thank you so much for this chance to meet together as your people in your place to study your word. Would you speak to us clearly as we look at the second half of Jesus' trial? And we pray so much that you would help us to go out from here knowing you more and loving you more too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was having supper with some friends a little while ago now, and we were playing one of those kind of silly dinner party games. You know the types. There was that one that goes, if you could invite anyone, alive or dead, to a dinner party, who would you have? And you could have kind of five guests or something. And all the normal generic responses go round, don't they? Winston Churchill, Gandhi, C.S. Lewis, if you're a Christian. You've got to justify why you might invite them. And anyway, it got to my friend Will's go, and he gave some pretty standard answers. So he said Stephen Fry for the scintillating conversation. I think he said Einstein. Interesting guy, but intellectually might be a little bit over my head. Shakespeare, so I could punch him in the face for every GCSE student ever. All the normal types of things. But then he said something that I wasn't really expecting. And he said, I would also invite Pontius Pilate, because I think he comes across as one of the most complex characters in history. I'd like to know what he was actually like and what was going through his head that day. Now, at first, I thought that was a waste of a guest. But the more I think about it, the more I think he's probably onto something, actually. You see, we tend to portray Pilate as the weak, bumbling character in the story. You know, wrong job at the wrong time. A bit like kind of Captain Mannering in Dad's Army, blustering about, changing his mind, unable to stop the whole day from turning into an absolute farce. You know, he means well, but he's just not very good at his job. Well, that's how I'm tempted to see Pilate, basically as one of the Bible's least able characters, wanting a quiet life, but caught in an impossible situation. Maybe even someone to be pitied. But hold that thought, because we need to get this absolutely right if we're to understand the significance of events here, because he's not really like that. History paints a vivid picture of ancient Rome. You've seen Gladiator? Or have you read that new Robert Harris book on Cicero? Rome was ruled by gods. That's who they thought they were. Senators and statesmen dressed in purple and gold and dripping with blood. Ambition, lust, money drove them and dictated their every decision. Well, how would John, the author of our book tonight, describe ancient Rome for his first readers? How would they think of it? Actually, we know the answer to that. It's in Revelation chapter 17, which John also wrote. Don't bother turning to it. But he writes this. He writes, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. And the angel said, the woman you saw is the great city which rules over the kings of the earth. It's Rome. John's readers suffer in Roman jails. Rome drinks their blood. People like Pilate absolutely terrify them. When describing Pilate, a writer called Philo writes in the first century that Pilate had a furious temper. He was naturally inflexible and a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Nothing like Captain Mannering. We know from secular history as well, his patron is a guy called Lucius Sejanus, who's a massively influential prefect in Emperor Tiberius Caesar's court. Now, Pilate's hugely powerful, but he's deeply tortured and hopelessly weak. It would have been interesting to have him as a dinner party guest, if only to know what on earth is going on in his head during this trial. Because that's exactly what John wants us to understand. What is going on in his head? He gives much, much more detail than any of the other gospel writers about the thoughts and feelings and actions of Pilate. In fact, although Jesus is definitely at the centre of these verses, it's fair to say that Pilate dominates them through the airtime that John gives him. David led us through the first part of the trial last week and showed us how the episode starts with Jesus on trial, but very quickly it becomes clear that it's Pilate who's in the dock and not Jesus. In this passage, it's a little bit as if the camera scans the picture and then it's just trained on Pilate, and we get to follow him around for probably what was his worst ever day. He gets more airtime with Jesus than most, and through him, tonight we're going to see Jesus more clearly. Last week, David mostly focused on the Jews, and tonight the spotlight is mostly on Pilate. Is Jesus the king he says he is? That's the question we've been thinking about in this series in John's Gospels. Is Jesus the king? So Pilate is having a day like Captain Mannering, but given who he is and his reputation, that should astonish us. And that should make us desperate to know what on earth is going on. In verse 38, he's flustered and he's sweaty and he says, "What is the truth?" And that's the backdrop to the whole of chapter 19. John's going to reveal the truth, and he's going to reveal the truth about who Jesus is, both to Pilate and to us. So we learn three things about Pilate. The first thing we learn is that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. We know from the previous chapter that it was early in the morning when Pilate was dragged out to review this case. He didn't even have time to finish his morning coffee, but he's clearly not in the mood to allow this case to go through on the nod. He wants to hear what Jesus has got to say. The prosecution is calling for the death sentence on this man. The charges must be more serious than they at first seem. He's accused of blasphemy and sedition, and he's presented to the Roman legal system. Despite political reasons not to, Pilate finds him innocent. In fact, we heard last week how he wanted to pass the buck. But here, in the space of eight verses, Pilate proclaims Jesus' innocence. So in verse 4, have a look down with me. After speaking to Jesus, Pilate is convinced of his innocence. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." No basis for a charge. This man's done nothing wrong. But the Jewish leaders shout, "Crucify him." Pilate responds in verse 6, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." But the crowd want blood. But Pilate has made up his mind. Jesus has done nothing wrong, and he wants to wash his hands of the situation and get on with his day. If you'd not read these verses before, you might think that at this point there's some hope for Jesus. The only man with the power to enforce the Roman law finds Jesus innocent of all charges. And he keeps going on throughout these verses. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free." Well, whatever we might think of Jesus, this evidence more than any other, shows that he wasn't just a political activist gone too far, doesn't it? That would have been a great reason for Pilate to get rid of him. I mean, of all the people who would have wanted Jesus dead, Pilate is surely the main one. I mean, he doesn't need unrest in his province, does he? He could easily have sentenced him to death there and then, straight away. But in his heart of hearts, he knows that Jesus is innocent. The execution of Jesus, then, was wrong. A massive miscarriage of justice. What's the truth? Well, there can be no doubt. As the story builds and the curtains are drawn back, Jesus is innocent. And Pilate knows it. Well, if Jesus is innocent, who's guilty? As Pilate sits on his judgment seat, it's clear who's really on trial here. It's Pilate, and it's his soldiers, it's the chief priests, it's Peter's terrible denial from a couple of weeks ago. Absolutely everyone, in fact. 19 verse 7 makes that very clear. Have a look down. Here, the Jewish leaders cite the law of God. They say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Do you see the irony here? This is a sort of character reference for Jesus. He's not just innocent of the charge, he's impeccable. He is the Son of God. But for everyone else, citing that law may not be the best thing that they've ever done. Listen to what the law of God says. The law of God says this: you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Later on it says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There's a law, and it cries out for the death penalty for everyone who hasn't perfectly obeyed it. For everyone who hasn't lived the life of Jesus Christ. And yet he's the one on trial here. It curses everyone who doesn't live a life of loving God with all their heart and all their mind, soul and strength. So for the Jewish leaders, even to mention God's law is ridiculous. Because the truth is that for them and for every person here, the law of God calls for our death. It calls for the death penalty on you and on me. And that's why the innocence of Jesus matters so much. I wonder if you see that. Pilate knows that Jesus is completely innocent. We're told that three times. And it matters so much that Jesus is completely innocent because God's judgment requires a perfect sacrifice. If he wasn't perfect, he couldn't die in place of sinful people like you and like me. It's the perfect dying for the imperfect. In verse 14, we're reminded that it's Passover time. And, like every other sacrifice, the Passover lamb had to be without blemish and it had to be perfect. That's because the logic of sacrifice is really very simple. It's a simple swap. A life for a life. A death for a death. The guilt of one is swapped onto another, and the death penalty is borne by another. The words of chapter 18, verse 14, are the key to this entire event. Chapter 18, verse 14, it would be good if one man died for the people. It's as beautiful and as simple as that. An innocent man and a guilty world are substituted. So what does that mean? It means that if we're feeling plagued by guilt, by something we've done, some sin that we've committed, it's not our record that counts, but Jesus's. And he was completely innocent. Look to him. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he doesn't appreciate the meaning of his death. So he knew his innocence. But the second thing we know about Pilate is that he was afraid of man. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he was afraid of man. Look back again, would you, to verse 7 of chapter 19. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Even more afraid. He was already afraid, but now he's even more afraid. He wasn't afraid of Jesus. Now, nothing in his actions brings that out, I don't think. He's afraid of the people and of the situation. He's always known they've had it in for Jesus, but now he knows they'll settle for nothing short of blood. Pilate, as we've heard, was a ruthless man, but he was also a weak man. And history tells us that those two things so often go together, weakness and ruthlessness. And actually, he's not done too well so far. We know that he's already been reported once to the emperor. Sejanus, his patron, had plotted rebellion against Tiberius and was caught and was executed. And so Pilate, so closely connected to Sejanus, is connected with his fate. He very nearly copped it too, but has been given a very firm yellow card. He's being closely watched. And he can't afford to offend again, or else he's out. So he's afraid of the people. And that sets the whole course of events here. He's afraid of the people. Nothing but the fear of man explains the contradiction between what he's been saying and what he does. He says, I find no basis for a charge against him. He said in the last chapter, and offered the crowd the choice of Jesus or Barabbas to be released. We'd rather have Barabbas, thank you, they say. And so he sends Jesus off to be flogged, a brutal punishment. People died from a Roman flogging. And when they finished, he brings him out. I'm bringing him out to show you that there's no basis for a charge against him. He's completely innocent, but I flogged him anyway. Will that do? Jesus is a pathetic figure here. Bruised face, bleeding, wearing a mock royal robe and crown. Pilate goes for the sympathy vote, doesn't he? He brings him out. Here is the man, he says, such as he is. Will a flogging do? It won't. They shout, crucify, crucify. So he says, listen, you take him and crucify him. Lynch him yourselves. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. And then they say, no, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. We've got a law. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. I get the sense here that he knows what is happening is going to alter the whole course of world history. He knows something massive is going on here. He needs to get it right, but he's afraid. And he went back inside the palace and asked Jesus, where do you come from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Don't you find that disturbing? When it comes to the crunch, I mean, if anybody ever needed an answer, it was Pilate now. When it comes to the crunch, Jesus just stays silent. Jesus, who's almost painstakingly slow with his thick and slow disciples, going over the same areas time and time again, he's so patient, gives this man no answer. But then as you look through the gospel accounts, you find he hardly ever does give answers to triflers. That's why the Pharisees hardly got the time of day. That's why Herod got silence. They just wanted a show. And that's why Pilate gets no answer here, because he's not going to listen. You see, the problem with Pilate is not whether Jesus is innocent, but it's that he's not going to do anything about it. That's usually the bigger problem for all of us. We talk about the evidence being so confusing, but that wasn't Pilate's problem, and it's not really our problem. Pilate's problem, and our usual problem, is often not acting on what we know. If you want to pin some blame on Pilate that day, then it wasn't his failure to spot the Messiah. It's his failure to follow what he knew. It's being dominated by fear of others, fear of man, and not being dominated by the truth. Because it would have been massively awkward and inconvenient for Pilate, to say the least, really, to trust Jesus and to follow him. How many people, when faced with the question, is Jesus king, realise how awkward it would be if he were? awkward with their friends. Worse still, awkward with particular friends. Boyfriends, girlfriends. Awkward for the career. Hardly ever enhances your career to be a Christian, does it? To stand out. There's a lesson for us here. So many people have got it into their heads that with the Christian life, there are always chances, endless chances. Jesus is always available. He's always there, just standing, knocking at the door. But look, it wasn't like that with Pilate. He had a chance, and he refused to follow it. And then all he got was silence. If we're finding it difficult to find the truth, I wonder if we're not obeying what truth we've got. Which of us doesn't worry about what others think? If you'd say you're already following Jesus, but facing new challenges, so starting a job, or trying to be distinctive in the staff common room, or the office, making new friends around the place, don't let's be dominated by fear. Fear of others, or of what they might think of us. Let's let the truth dominate us, and look to share that. Because we know the truth, and we're called to live that out in a world that mostly doesn't know it. Is Jesus really the king? Is it the difficulty of finding the facts, or is it the implication of what they might mean for me? For Pilate, fear of man dominated his decision. So he knew Jesus was innocent, but he was afraid of man. And then lastly, and most obviously, Pilate tried to sit on the fence. The trial continues. It continues towards a predictable conclusion, really, doesn't it? There are two big figures looming here. The chief priests, it's hard not to think of them as pretty sneaky. They insist very strictly on keeping to the law of the Sabbath, but they're ready to kill an innocent man. So we've got the chief priests and Pilate. I kind of feel that in his heart of hearts, he's for Jesus. He wants him to get off the charge. But then, one word from the Jews, and he changes his mind again. Verse 12, the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." And well, that's the clincher, isn't it? There's only one way the trial's heading from then on. Pilate's the sort of person who thinks, I don't want to say anything against Jesus. But he discovers, as we will, that that isn't enough when the question is Jesus king? But he struggles on. It may be from here on in that the Jewish leaders are pulling the strings, but don't underestimate Pilate. He knows how to make the best of a hopeless case. Verse 14, have a look down. He says, "Behold your king." Looking at the battered spectacle of Jesus, he's the only king you're ever likely to have. I mean, Pilate's not going to get his way this day, but he wants the Jews to know who the conquered nation is. And so he taunts them, "Here's your king." But then the Jewish leaders go further than he could ever have dreamed. Look at verse 15. He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." Now that is deeply shocking. That is deeply shocking because the Jews are saying, effectively, we have no national identity. They're saying, do not look to Yahweh as the king of Israel, look to Caesar. They're ignoring thousands of years of Old Testament history. They're looking to Caesar. It's an astonishing thing to say. Take him away and crucify him, they say. So they not only disown Jesus as their Messiah, but they disown any idea that God would have a king for them. And so finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So for all his wishes, for all his trying to help, for all that's in his heart, he meant Jesus no harm. For all of that, Pilate is spineless in the end, and he joins his enemies. He handed him over to be crucified. Now, Pilate is the model of how to reject Jesus without saying no. He's the model of how to murder God's king nicely, isn't he? John's message for us in this trial is simple. We can't sit on the fence. We can't say one thing about Jesus, but do something very different. Pilate was the master of fence sitting. In John's accounts, there are 6 occasions where he tries to sit on the fence and pass the responsibility. Even at the end, when Jesus is dead and it's all over, he acknowledges that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He acknowledges him then, and he refuses to change his mind. It's the classic weak man, isn't he? When it's all over, and it doesn't matter, he's amazingly stubborn. But if he can't sit on the fence, what makes us think that we can? What's history's verdict on Pilate? Go to any church any Sunday and you'll hear people say it. I believe in Jesus Christ, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Is Jesus king? It's not possible to sit on the fence. Whatever charm school we've been to, we can't avoid a yes-no answer. When I got married to Holly, and I stood at the front of the church, and the vicar said to me, James, will you take Holly to be your wedded wife? Pretty hard to give a neutral reply in that scenario, isn't it? I won't say no. I've got nothing against her. I'd love to say yes. They're all totally inadequate in that moment. Is Jesus the king? Well, actually, the answer is yes, whatever we might think. And so the question we're really faced with is, will you own him as king? Are you going to face him as a rebel? So if we were to ask Pilate to our dinner party and to get to know him a bit, as we have done tonight, would you see something of yourself in him? Are we too trying to sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus? Because if we are, then the law of God cries out for the death penalty on us. But let Jesus own your life. Trust him, and even someone as guilty as Pilate, if that's how you feel tonight, can have a guiltless, punishment-free, eternal life. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he let his fear of others dominate him. And so he sat on the fence and never treated him as king. But what about you? Let's close in a prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus rightly as your king and ours. Help us not to be like Pilate in this trial, to know that he's innocent, but to be too afraid of others and the effects on our lives to own him as our king. Help us to live in a right relationship with him, to trust him and claim that guiltless, punishment-free, eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.